Our gospel reading is from the Gospel of John. This is the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to St. John. Now before the festival of the Passover, Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart from this world and go to the Father. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. The devil had already put it into the heart of Judas, son of Simon Iscariot, to betray him. And during supper, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God, and that he was going to God, got up from the table, and took off his outer robe, and tied a towel around himself. And then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet, and to wipe them with a towel that was tied around him. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, "Lord, are you going to wash my feet?" And Jesus answered, "You do not know now what I'm doing, but later you will understand." And Peter said to him, "You will never wash my feet." Jesus answered, "Unless I wash you, you have no share with me." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head." And Jesus said to him, "One who is bathed does not need to wash except for the feet, but is entirely clean. And you are clean, though not all of you." For he knew who was to betray him. For this reason he said, "Not all of you are clean." After he had washed their feet, had put on his robe, and had returned to the table, he said to them, Do you know what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for that is what I am. So if I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have set you an example that you also do as I have done to you. Very truly I tell you, servants are not greater than their master, nor are messengers greater than the one who sent them. If you know these things, you are blessed if you do them. Now the Son of Man has been glorified, and God has been glorified in him. If God has been glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and will glorify him at once. Little children, I am with you only a little longer. You will look for me. And I said to the Jews, so now I say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. I give you a new commandment, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also should love one another. By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. This is the gospel of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Thanks be to God. You all can have a seat. Welcome, everybody, to Christ the King. It's so great to see you. Good to be with you. My name's Ashley. I'm the priest and pastor here. If we haven't met, hello. We're going to pray because it feels, you know, like the right thing to do. Lord, we love you. We're thankful, God, for the gift of this time and this place and the gift of one another. And above all, Jesus, for the promise of your presence with us. We ask you now, Holy Spirit, for the grace and the gift to have, like the eyes of heaven, gospel eyes, Jesus, the eyes to see and to know the things of God, to hear and to understand the things of God, to see ourselves, Lord, to see you. We put all of these things, all of this, Jesus, we put it into the service of your kingdom. And we say with one heart and with one mind, Lord, may your kingdom come and your will be done, Jesus, in us and through us and in this time. We love you, Lord. In your name we pray. Amen. Amen. Today is Maundy Thursday. What does that mean? Maundy is an old word. It comes from a Latin word that means commandment. And it's hard to say Maundy Thursday together. It takes some practicing. So if you found yourself sort of tripping over it, you're not alone. I think it's like an initiation rite among Anglicans is to try to like have to say Maundy Thursday three times in a row. It's tricky. Even trickier than saying it, though, is taking in and appreciating what it means and what it's really all about. The word means commandment, and we're here together tonight to celebrate, commemorate, and to honor actually two commandments, really, that Jesus gave to us. The first, of course, is the institution of communion, the Lord's Supper, Eucharist. Jesus gave us this meal, and he commanded us to take and eat. This is my body and my blood. Do this in remembrance of me, Jesus said. A command. Similarly, and prior to that, Jesus gives another command. He gets down, he takes off his robe, picks up a towel, and he washes the disciples' feet. And he says to them, as I have done to you, so you also must do for one another. I have washed your feet. You must wash one another's feet. So tonight, we have come together to celebrate and to honor the drinking and eating of Christ's body and blood and the washing of feet. Those are some weird commands. This is not newbie night. I'm just going to tell you. If this happens to be like your first time, God forbid, in church in a while, or your first time at an Anglican service, it's sort of like picking up the Bible and deciding to start reading in like the middle of Leviticus, you know? It's probably not where you start. Unless, of course, by some grace, Jesus knows something about you that maybe you don't know about yourself, and maybe something that we have a tendency, I don't know, to forget, each of us, which is that we're holy things, holy people, holy beings, that actually sacred space and the strangeness of holiness is our home. That the worship of God, even as strange as it may sound to other ears, it is actually like our mother tongue. And so tonight we come into places like this and we practice a kind of holy strangeness. There's no getting around it. As I was thinking about what a gift it is to be with all of you tonight, you know, throughout the season of Lent, we've been saying Lent is just sort of like unapologetically Christian. You know, we rightly spend time and energy thinking about how do you make a 2,000-year-old faith and person relevant, palatable for people in the 21st century, 2,000 years later. That's tough, you know? And so we rightly give a lot of thought about context and the relevancy of Jesus. And then you get to Lent, and it's just like, you know, we're talking a lot about spiritual warfare, about the battle against sin in ourselves, what it means to need to be holy, what it means to prepare for Easter. And so I appreciate a great deal that you are here. I think it says something about us. I think it makes the Lord really proud. So I was thinking about that. I was reminded of a sermon that was preached by one of my favorite, if not my favorite, preachers. Her name is Fleming Rutledge. She's from Virginia, and she has one of those southern accents that sounds, you know, genteel. And I love to listen to her preach. She's one of the first women ordained in the Episcopal Church. And I was reading her sermon after I had written mine, and I decided that hers was better. So I'm going to read you some of what she writes. This night is one of the three greatest nights of the Christian year. But it doesn't generally attract the hordes of Christmas Eve or even the Easter Vigil crowd. It's a good bet that most people who make the effort to come to church on Maundy Thursday, and that's you, you're already committed in one form or another. The preacher can therefore dispense with crowd-pleasing warm-ups and go directly to the heart of the matter. There's no better night to be in church than this night. On that night in the upper room in Jerusalem, when Jesus sat at table, no one was present but his inner circle. I do not think it's wrong for you to think of yourselves as the inner circle tonight. Not because you are worthier than others, but simply because in the mystery of his will and purpose, he has chosen you to be here. This is the supreme night of love. This night in which the Son of God declares himself ready to lay down his life for you and for me. That makes us y'all brothers. She didn't say y'all, but I feel like she would. That makes us brothers and sisters at the deepest level. Each of us drawing near to one another as Jesus draws us very close to himself. Perhaps tonight, more than any other night, we see into his heart. Tonight is family night. John the Evangelist tells us that on this night, Jesus said to his little adopted family, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you." Tonight's liturgy, more than any other in the Christian year, focuses directly on the new relationships that God brings into being through the blood of Jesus. Y'all, that through Jesus, what she's saying is new relationships come into being because of him. In other words, we have a way of relating to one another. We have a way of being with one another, a way of being family in this world that is only here and true because of who Jesus is. And if you know that already and that makes sense to you already, praise be to God. And if you hear that and you have no idea what that means, then maybe thanks be to God especially that you're here. Maybe that's why he's brought you here, actually. Everybody here tonight is your brother and your sister. The meaning of the Christian gospel is not private religious experience, but a new community birthed in Christ's blood. All of our ways of understanding human relationships are reordered tonight. It is described by the Lord very specifically in the gospel reading that you just heard. Kings and others in authority exercise lordship, Jesus says. Powerful people act in ways that the world recognizes and rewards. We all know that. It's the way the world works. But it will not be so among you, says Jesus. Rather, let the greatest among you become as the least, and the leader become as one who serves. For which is greater, one who sits at table or one who serves? Is it not the one who sits at table? But I, Jesus says, am among you as one who serves. He came to give his life as a ransom for many. What does it mean? I don't know that they knew. He washed their feet. He put them at the table. They did all these things, and they probably walked away not having any idea what any of it meant. So if you find yourself here, following little more than a hunch or a curiosity, or some hope that maybe you could find, meet, see, feel, know God, then you're probably exactly where you should be. She says, "Now let us turn our attention to what happens immediately after the Last Supper." Moving on in the Gospel of Luke, we read that Jesus went out to the Mount of Olives, as was his custom, and the disciples trudged along after him, with by now considerable amounts of fear and foreboding. The master comes to the place he seeks and asks the disciples to wait, and while he goes some distance further, Luke tells us, he withdrew from them about a stone's throw, and he knelt and he prayed, "Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done." An angel appeared from heaven, strengthening him, and being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down upon the ground. Why did Jesus struggle and suffer like this before his death? Matthew, Mark, Luke, and the Epistle to the Hebrews all testify about this agony that he endured. According to one translation, he began to be horror-stricken and desperately depressed. In Hebrews, we read, "In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplication, and with loud cries and tears to him who is able to save him from death." Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. Why do you think Jesus suffered like this in the Garden of Gethsemane? Y'all, week after week in this church, we have prayed one song every single Sunday. Gold star, if you can tell me what it is. It's not a reciprocal question, or it's just like a, yeah, Tuck. Go to dark Gethsemane. It's the preacher's kid. It doesn't count. I'm proud of you, though. Go to dark Gethsemane. Every single week we've sang this song. Putting ourselves back into the place, trying to walk through the story to ask ourselves, what does it mean? Why did he suffer? Have you ever thought about it? Why did he suffer? Suffer like that. What was the source of his agony? I've heard people say before, well, if Jesus died and Jesus was God and he knew he was going to come back to life after all of that, then, you know, like, kind of, what's the big deal? What was the source of his agony? She's asking. The answer has never been easy, and theologians have taken many positions. The mystery of the crucifixion can never be entirely grasped. But the New Testament witnesses repeatedly testify that it was for sin that he suffered. The meaning of this terrible method surely lies in the correspondence between the ugliness of the cross and the ugliness of human sin. What she means is there is some reason that Jesus died in the way that he died. There's some correspondence between the degree of his suffering and the reality of our sin. But sin is a very unfashionable topic. And sometimes it seems as if the church is bending over backwards to avoid talking about it or even mentioning it. When we do mention it, we skip over it as lightly as possible and move on to more pleasant things. She did not grow up Baptist. I did. And my experience was somewhat different. Either way, it's like the emphasis falls in a funny place. We either talk about it so much as if we're afraid we'll forget, as if the only appeal that Jesus could possibly have to us is through the reality of our own sin and condemnation. The only way we could be attracted to him or believe that we really need him or choose to be faithful is if we could become convinced of how miserable we are. So you end up thinking a lot about yourself and precious little about him. I don't know, y'all. It took me way too long, probably, to see Jesus more clearly than I could see my own sin. The other side of the aisle doesn't get it any better. On this night, however, she says, I think we can talk about it because the group that comes to Maundy Thursday can take it. And here's the reason. Sin is a meaningless concept to those who don't know God. It cannot be defined apart from the holiness and righteousness of who he is, apart from the righteousness of Jesus. Sin is not disobedience in general, rebellion in general, bad behavior in general. It is disobedience, rebellion, and bad behavior in the sight of God. The God who made his covenant with us in holiness and in love and in righteousness. Therefore, listen carefully to this great truth. To know your sin is to be already in a state of grace. Let us say that again. To know that one is a sinner in God's sight is to be already in a state of grace. Anglicans over 60 will remember how, in a strange way, it was good to be able to say the general confession and refer to ourselves as miserable offenders. Is that true, Frank? You're the only Anglican in here who has been around that long. I had a dear friend, she says, once who said fervently, I love to confess my sins. And that's because he knew God, and he knew the gift of God in Jesus Christ. Listen to these words from Psalm 51. I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against thee, thee only, have I sinned and done what is evil in thy sight, so that thou art justified in thy sentence and blameless in thy judgment. Only the person who really knows God as King David knew God can say these words. Tonight, then, you see, we are brought together as new people, remade by the sacrifice of Christ. God has condemned sin in the flesh of Jesus, and we are free. Our overwhelming response, the motive power behind all Christian action, is and should be gratitude. Gratitude arises out of the Holy Week vision of Jesus, not a Jesus soaring unscathed into realms of light above us and beyond us. Just don't look at the painting on your way out the door. Just keep going. Not a Jesus untouched by human pain, but a Jesus down on his knees on the ground, weeping, abandoned, sweating blood, beseeching his Father, preparing to meet sin and death, disarmed and unprotected, gathering himself for his battle against your enemy and mine. We cannot achieve freedom from sin and death through our own striving. The victory is given to us as a gift, the free gift achieved for us through the suffering and death of Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God. And the beloved of God all said together with one voice, Amen. When I have my times of desperate prayer, I get on my knees and I pray, and I have often thought about Jesus in the garden. But y'all, the difference is that when I get down on my knees in my moments of despair, I know in my spirit and through faith that Jesus is with me, praying for me and on my behalf. I have the hope of him. He intercedes for me. He's alongside me. The difference for Jesus when he got down and knelt in the garden is that he was there alone. He was there alone. And he knew he was. The Father was. God was there alone. To whom does God cry out when God is on the way to the cross? What a wild thought. Tonight, we are invited to come to the table of Jesus, commanded to eat his flesh and drink his blood. This is the upper room. Tonight, we follow Jesus to the Garden of Gethsemane. We watch him pray and sweat drops of blood. And we are bound together through these strange rituals that make no sense anywhere else, like washing one another's feet. These commandments are so confusing and so embarrassing that John tells us that when Jesus told his disciples, a crowd of them, that they were to eat his flesh and drink his blood, that they began to walk away, one right after the other. Tonight we are invited to be with him in the garden while he faces the old serpent. And he feels himself separated from the Father as he takes on our sin. Jesus went to the cross naked, you know. It's polite that we put the towels over him. But he didn't have one. They stripped him all the way bare. Stripped bare, naked, and covered in sin. Which is precisely, if you'll recall, how God the Father found Adam and Eve in the garden after they had sinned. Stripped and covered in sin. Tonight he removes his outer garments before going to the cross. And he takes the form of a servant so that he can put on garments of righteousness and garments of peace and garments of courage and garments of holiness. He can put on you all that you don't have in yourself. He took it all off and he put it down so that he could pick it back up and put it on you. That's why we're here. It's the only reason any of this matters. All of these things are here so that you can try to look through them and see into the mystery of the love of Jesus, so that you can be remade by it, so that it can cover you, and so that we can together become a new kind of people. So here in a moment, some of us are going to get down on our knees in 2024, and we're going to wash each other's feet. Not because I like it. I don't particularly like it any more than you do. He did it though. And he did it because he was trying to help his disciples get over themselves. Do you know what I mean? He was trying to help them know a better way to live and love. When Jesus got down and knelt in front of Peter, he was not showing off in his humility. There are all kinds of ways to show off. He was not showing off. He wasn't pretending to be humble for a few minutes. Jesus got down on his knees in front of Peter, trying to help Peter see a better way to live, to know a better kind of power, to feel a different kind of free, one that's less self-conscious, one that would rather serve somebody than have somebody serve and applaud you. Can you even imagine that kind of freedom? Y'all, I've listened to confessions all week, and do you know how many of us are so bound up by what we think of one another? It's a prison. Where it's a prison. We need to help set each other free. And so Jesus gave us these gifts, these strange gifts, to practice our freedom. So we could sit down in front of one another and hold each other's feet, which are, I will admit to you, I hope to God anyway, less dirty now than they would have been in the first century. Just imagine having to take Judas's foot in your hands. That's exactly what you should imagine. Because that's what Jesus did. He took Judas's feet in his hands. The one who would hours later go and betray him. And he washed his feet. Not to prove a point. Not to show off. But because he genuinely loved him. And believed he was better than his sin. And so, these are acts of freedom for us, acts of grace. You don't have to get your feet washed. Everybody relax. I'm not going to come after your shoes. It's an invitation. The way of Jesus is always an invitation. Here's how this works. On the end of the front row, we have stations for families or for a couple of you. If you came with somebody and you'd like to wash each other's feet, these stations are for that. We won't be there. We'll have attendants at each of them just to help you know what to do. There's a tub and a pitcher of water and a towel. You can probably figure it out. Just take off your shoes and wash each other's feet. For those of us who maybe didn't come with somebody or for whatever reason, you want someone else to do it, our clergy and pastors will be here at the front also to wash feet. And we're just going to make room for it. Take tiny steps of faith entrust our lives to the way of Jesus and believe and trust that the Holy Spirit is at work even in strange things like these to make me more like him, to make you more like him. And here's the real beauty of it. This is a family night. You don't have to apologize. You don't have to apologize for wanting somebody to wash your feet, needing somebody to. You don't have to apologize for knowing that you probably need to wash somebody else's feet. Because in this room, we can talk about our sin and we can love each other. And for a few precious moments, maybe even we can be together in the way that Jesus intends for us to be. So we're going to wash each other's feet and then we're going to come to his table. We're going to use a lot of hand sanitizer in between those two things. So just, if you're nervous about it, I feel you already. I'm here for you. I went and bought dispensers just for you. Thank you for being here. Thank you for loving the Lord with me. Thank you for serving the Lord with me. Thank you for being holy in the ways that you are holy, for striving for holiness in the ways of Jesus. It is such a gift to look into your faces and see his face. What a gift. You are the way, we are the way that we see him. We see him in each other. What a gift. Holy Spirit, be with us, Lord, as we strive to follow in the ways of our Lord and our Savior. Give us now, Lord, the grace of your love. In humility, Jesus, we choose to obey your new commandment and to love as you love. In your name we pray, Lord. Amen.